Well, good morning. It's great to see you in worship as we continue our sermon series titled Plot Twist here at Island Christian Church. If we haven't met, I'm Pastor Colby. I am Pastor Chris's lovely assistant, but I'm actually one of the pastors on staff here. And I am very thankful to continue to dive into God's Word with you as we continue to look at the life of Joseph. So if you brought a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Genesis 39. Genesis 39, if you brought a Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, go ahead and grab that phone, that Bible web app, or you can simply Google with me Genesis 39. I would love if you could pull it up. We're gonna dive in it this morning. I'm very excited for that. And as you're finding your place, I just want you to consider something before we dive in. If you were to think back to the very first part of the book of Genesis, you would see that God is very visible and audible. Right? So we see in the creation account, God speaks and stuff happens. We see in the Noah account, God speaks and stuff happens. We see in the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God is constantly breaking in. He's speaking, he's working, there's miracles, there's visions, there's voices, there's appearances. And yet when we get to the last part of the book of Genesis, all that is gone. When we get into the life of Joseph, all that is gone. There's no miracles. There's no voices. There's no visions. No appearances. But the point of his story is this, that with God, silence is not absence. With God, hiddenness is not powerlessness. That when it seems that God is the most hidden, often that means he is working the most for us. Now, we saw that these past couple weeks as Pastor Chris, especially last week, as Pastor Chris walked us through Joseph's trials. And we're going to see it very clearly this morning as we look at Joseph's temptations. And so I want to invite you to follow along with me. It's a little bit lengthy of a chapter, but we're going to read it together. Genesis 39. It says, verse 1, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer of his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he was in the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled from the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "This Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way our servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the life of Joseph. We thank you for the profound truths of who you are and how you work in your children's lives. God, speak to us in this time. As we dive in, help us to see Jesus. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. So I know something about you this morning. I know that you live in Joseph's world. That your world can sometimes be a world of danger. Your world can sometimes be a world of disappointment. Sometimes your world is very confusing. Sometimes it's hard to understand what God is doing. Sometimes your world is a world of great struggle with sin. And sometimes your world is a world of sadness. And somehow, some way, you and I are constantly trying to make sense out of our world. And let me ask you, what did you think about God this past week? What did you think about you this past week? What did you think about sin this past week? What did you think about God's grace this past week? What sense are you making out of this world? And for that, we actually have the Word of God. And the Word of God is meant to be a mirror, a map, and a finger. It sounds a little bizarre, but follow me on this. A mirror. God's Word is a mirror showing us ourselves as we actually are. And the passage this morning, before us this morning was designated by God to be a mirror so that you and I can actually look at ourselves with a sense of accuracy. And the passage before us serves also as a map, laying out for us the direction of the great plan of God. It gives us guidance for how to live God's way in this shattered world that we live in. And this passage, like every other passage you will read in the Bible, is not about you. It actually serves as a finger pointing to Christ, pointing to the gospel, to the very presence and person of Jesus. And in so many ways, we see that in Genesis 39 this morning, where we see very clearly there are three temptations being presented to us. If you look in the beginning, there's the power temptation. If you look in the middle, there's a sexual temptation. And at the very end, there's actually the hardest temptation of them all. So first of all, I want you to notice something that, you know, is probably fairly easy to miss, but there is a power temptation going on here with Joseph. Now, where is he at this point? We've been told that his brothers sold him to some Ishmaelites. They brought him to Egypt. He's been bought by Potiphar's household. And we are told in verse 1 that Potiphar is the captain of the guard. Now, captain of the guard sort of sounds like he's the chief of security, you know, like he's probably in armed forces and all that stuff, but it's so much more than that. Captain of the guard is the same title given to the Babylonian general that decimates Jerusalem in 2 Kings 15. And so in other words, Potiphar is probably the commander-in-chief of the armed forces of Egypt. I mean, we are talking about one of the most powerful men and one of the most powerful kingdoms on earth at the time. And Joseph has come right into this center of power. And the question is, how do you use power? How do you use it? And we have two examples of two very different ways of using power. First of all, we have Potiphar's wife. So if you look with me at verse 7 and verse 12, she says, "Lie with me." And again in verse 12, she says, "Lie with me." And, you know, between us, the English translation doesn't quite capture the forcefulness of what she's saying. It's actually just two words in Hebrew, and they're both commands. And so it can sort of be translated as sex now. Sex now. And at first glance, it's about sex. But it's really about power here. She's using her power like this. In other words, the habits of her heart have been corrupted by the power that she lives in. And of course, it's a betrayal to her husband, but she is used to using her power to get what she needs. It's to fill her needs and her desires and her comforts. Ultimately, it's about her. Now, on the other hand, we have Joseph, who has actually also gotten into quite a bit of power. Just look at verse 4. It says, "Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had." Don't be fooled by this word overseer. That's actually the same word used to describe Joshua to Moses. So in other words, Joseph is not a personal assistant. You know, he doesn't have a clipboard and he's taking notes and, you know, making sure Potiphar gets to his appointments on time. There's none of that. Rather, Joseph has been made COO of a major business. COO of the whole estate of Potiphar. Joseph had been elevated to the penthouse of Potiphar. And how does he use his power? Look at verse 5. Joseph used his power and position to bless. Joseph used his power in a society that did not know his God, that did not care to know about his God, that had no desire whatsoever, no interest to know the God he serves. And yet this is the exact place that Joseph uses his power to bless. Not only that, Joseph is working for Potiphar. Potiphar is a pagan. We could say he's a non-believer. He's non-Christian. Joseph is working in this non-Christian company. Now, most of us here, I would bet, you have non-Christian bosses. You have non-Christian co-workers. You work in a non-Christian corporation. You walk into non-Christian environments Monday through Friday. And again, look at verse 5. It says, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in house and in the field. That means everything on his property. In other words, the Christian was the best employee he had. You may say, well, you know, Colby, my boss isn't a Christian. And you know, my coworkers, they're not Christian. I'm the only person that loves Jesus in this place. But this says that all that God needed in Potiphar's house was one man. And that non-Christians were blessed because the Christian was in the field. Let me just ask you a quick question. What is your witness like at work? If you were accused of being a Christian at your work, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or would you be found innocent of all the charges? It says Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him. Where would you stand? Do you talk like them? Do you complain like them? Do you work like them? Do you act like them? There might be times when there's nothing unique about your work compared to them. You just do what they do. Therefore, God won't bless them because he doesn't want to work with you, because you won't represent him in these places. Friends, you and I should be the best employees. Why? Because we have a purpose. Because we have a power. Because we have a presence living in us that the world out there has no idea about. That relationship is a blessing to a non-Christian company because he stood out from the other employees. Okay, Colby, what's the point? I'm getting there. The great preacher once said, if you were to go to a book table and find a biography, and the title of the biography is The Man God Uses or The Woman of God That God Uses, you would immediately think they were talking about a missionary or a pastor or an evangelist or something like that, when in truth, what we have here in Genesis 39 is Joseph, who's essentially a highly successful businessman. He's not a preacher. He's not a missionary. He's not an evangelist. And yet God is using him to bring blessing to those around him. And truthfully, I think in the short and long term, I think being a preacher or a missionary or leading a Bible study in some ways is actually easier. I mean, we're expected to talk about our faith and to teach on our faith. But in other ways, it's much harder for people to see and understand that God desires to use men and women in every sphere of life for his glory. Spheres like medicine, spheres like education, spheres like law, spheres like business. And this is a great shortfall of today, friends. That what we often think is, you know, I have musical skills. I really want God to use me. So I'm going to join the praise team. Or I have great administration skills. I really want God to use me, so I better go work for the church or be a part of that team at church. I'm a great speaker. I really want God to use me, so I need to be a preacher or lead a Bible study. And yet, if you remember back to Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, through your descendants, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And the very first fulfillment of that promise, the very first one of Abraham's descendants that God uses to bless the nations of the earth, he doesn't call to be a prophet. He doesn't call him to be a preacher. He calls Joseph to be a very successful businessman. And later on, he will become a very successful government leader that God uses. Imagine that. As he uses his skills to mount this massive hunger relief program, come back. It's going to be awesome when we talk about it. But that's how God is using him. And it's because Joseph knew how to use power. God can use you. God wants to use you, men and women, in every sphere of life to bring glory to Christ and accomplish tremendous things for his kingdom. If you can do what Joseph did, and that was, Joseph used power, but he was not used by power. Joseph took up power, but he was not taken up by power. He took power, but he wasn't corrupted by it like Potiphar's wife. And that's not easy, and it's actually very hard to not be corrupted by power, but I just want you to see, do you see how God can use you in every sphere of life? If you just learn how to be resistant to this temptation or to wield it for the glory of God. So that's the first point, the temptation of power. The second point is the sexual temptation. It's actually the bigger one in this passage. And I want you to notice that when Potiphar's wife comes to him and says, I want you to come to bed with me, sex now, that Joseph had every reason to say yes. Just think about that. At this point, Joseph is about 17 or 18 years old, and the hormones are raging. And there's one thing I know about 17 or 18-year-old boys, we can rationalize just about everything. And so the first reason that Joseph could have rationalized this to do is that nobody would know. You know, his family's on the other side of Mount Sinai. They're out with the sheep. We're told at one point they're alone. Nobody would know what he did. Secondly, Joseph is a slave. His life is not his own. He was under the command of somebody above him, and this stuff was a daily part of slave-holding households. But thirdly, think about this. Giving in to Mrs. Potiphar could actually enhance his career. This is a time-honored political strategy. You sleep your way to the top. You sleep your way into connections. And I mean, what's wrong with a little strategic adultery if it's for a good cause, right? And yet, despite all those reasons to say yes, Joseph still resists. Why? Notice what he says in verse 9. He calls this great wickedness and a sin against God. Having sex with you would be great wickedness and a sin against God. Now, why? What is so sinful about that? And at first, you could say, well, obviously, Colby, she's married to somebody else. And yeah, biblically, that's true. They're not married together, and that's bad, that's wrong. But biblically speaking, it's not just that she's married to somebody else, but that she's not married to Joseph. If you want to understand God's view of sexual ethics, the best place to go is 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul, if you notice, he actually does a little bit of a riff on this story, a little bit of a nod of what happens in Joseph as he lays out this gospel approach to sex. 1 Corinthians 6 says this. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her, one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual morality, Joseph. Flee from sexuality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his body. Then it goes on. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Here's what he's saying. He says, do you not know that what happens when the two become one flesh, you're binding yourself. So here's the interesting thing of what Paul's saying. He's not just talking about adultery here. Paul is talking about two people who aren't married to one another, aren't married to anybody else. And he still says sex in that setting is wrong. Why? Because sex in and of itself was created to create one flesh. The commentator once said that when Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, which he does often, the two shall become one flesh, he actually takes it to cover all sexual intercourse. And instead of devaluing sex, he elevates it. What Paul is saying is that sex should be one of complete self-commitment that involves a whole person, not merely the manipulation of parts. And so just to be crystal clear, I know it's a lot right now, but the Bible says that sex is God's way, created to say to somebody else, listen, it's you I belong entirely to. Every aspect of myself belongs to you, socially, economically, legally, emotionally, spiritually. And so said another way, if physical union is just an expression of what you've done with your whole life, then sex builds trust. And Joseph understands that this act, this gift, reveals something about God himself. And he sees that this would be a breach of this very design that God has created. So the question is, okay, how does he resist? How does he resist? Most people today believe the lie that self-control, which is resisting any temptation of any sort, self-control is mainly a matter of the will. Meaning that you look into your heart, you have all these desires, and you're like, okay, these desires are going to get me in trouble. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to shove them down and suppress them. Self-control, that's the will in charge of the heart, that's what self-control is. But I want you to notice that's actually not what happens in this passage. Joseph is not looking on the inside to suppress his desire for her. Joseph is looking on the outside to enhance his desire for God himself. In other words, he doesn't find strength on the inside to battle this temptation. He finds strength from the outside. Just look close. What's his ultimate argument in verse 9? He calls it a great wickedness and sin against God. You're like, yeah, but it's a sin against Potiphar. Absolutely. He mentions him, but that's not the ultimate argument. The ultimate argument in resisting this tension is not through willpower, it's through worship power. The ultimate way to resist any temptation is not through willpower, it's through worship power. But it's not looking in saying, I got to overpower these. It's looking out and saying, man, my desires for God is greater. How can I trample on the God of my life by doing this? Or let me say it another way. The reason we sin more is because we're less satisfied with God. The issue is, am I growing in my satisfaction of God himself, therefore lessening my life of sin? Or am I lessening my satisfaction in God himself and growing in my life of sin? Those are the two big, and I know that's an oversimplified explanation, but those are the two big areas. One of the ways you know that your satisfaction in God is growing is that your hatred of sin also increases. And sin, we need to understand something. Sin is not just breaking a set of rules. Sin fractures relationships, first and foremost with God. And Joseph didn't sin because he valued the relationship with the Lord more. He didn't want to displease his God. He didn't want to unravel the God who brought him to this place of blessing, even as a slave. Joseph valued his relationship with the Lord so much that Genesis 39 tells us so clearly that what motivated Joseph at this critical point in his life, he resisted because of a deep heart devotion to the Lord. His heart, said another way, his heart was not ruled by horizontal pleasures. It was ruled by vertical worship. He could not conceive of doing this wicked thing. Okay, first temptation, you got the power temptation. Second temptation, you got the sexual temptation. But I want you to know there's a third temptation, which in some ways is hardest of all. And here's what it is. Joseph has done everything right at this point in time. Now, I want you to think back on the past two sermons Pastor Chris preached. Joseph was a spoiled brat. He was prideful. He was deceitful. He abused his brothers. He brought it on himself. Now, what they did to him was terrible, but he sort of brought it on. I'm the youngest boy. I know how to stir up my brothers. And they sold him to slavery, and his life blew up. And so now he comes in Genesis 39. He comes down to Egypt, and things start going well. He's rising up. He's doing well. He's coming up. And he resists every single temptation that comes along. The temptation of power, he resists. The temptation of sex, he resists. And his life blows up anyway. And here's what I mean by the hardest temptation. The hardest temptation is the temptation to despair. When you've resisted all other temptations and it still goes south. The hardest temptation is the temptation to despair. It's so hard to resist this because you've done everything else right and God still lets this happen to you. You think, you know, Lord, I'm resisting. Give me a break. Lord, I'm resisting sex or power, whatever it is. I'm doing it all right and my marriage is still failing. Lord, I'm doing it all right and my kids are still struggling. I'm doing all right. My finances are still declining. My health is still in question. This situation won't get resolved and I've done it all right. And there's a lot of us here after resisting all this stuff in our life, keep our noses clean, just saying no all the time, and God still lets this stuff happen. Everything goes wrong. Everything goes south. What do you say to that? And the truth is, that is why we have the story of Joseph. What I find so interesting in this text before us this morning is you and I have the perspective on Joseph's life that you cannot have on your own life. What I mean by that is, if Joseph had not gone down to prison, if Potiphar's wife had not done this horrible thing to him, he would have never made it to the king's prisoners. He was thrown into prison, but did you catch which prison? Look at verse 20. It says, and Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. As you know, the story unfolds. And if these things had not happened to him, Joseph would have risen up in Potiphar's house, but he would never become the prince of Egypt, therefore saving his family and thousands others. God did not save him and help him in spite of his tragedy. He saved him through the tragedy. God helped him through the tragedy. Notice how it said in the very beginning, Genesis 39:2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And then at the very last verse, verse 23, it says this, because the Lord was with Joseph, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This reality brackets, or it bookends, or it's sandwiches, which is my favorite thing. It sandwiches this whole account. We're meant to see that regardless of what happened to Joseph, it doesn't change the fact that the Lord, not God, the Lord, his personal name, the Lord was personally with him. 8 times in our text, God's personal name is used. And half of those are to highlight and hammer in that the Lord was with Joseph, which is significant because it's never again mentioned throughout the rest of the account of Joseph. What does this mean? What's our takeaway? It means regardless of what happens, nothing can derail God's quiet care for you and his ultimate plan for your life. Where else do we see in the Bible this profound statement, God with us? Do you know it? We're supposed to see the ultimate Joseph in this story, Jesus himself. Jesus lived a great life. Jesus was absolutely perfect. Jesus resisted all temptations and it still blew up. But the truth is, friends, there was a resurrection. And there will still be a resurrection for you. And it's the glory and the wonder that we serve a God who does not go away, but desires to be near, present, and involved with his children. It is a consistent message of the Bible. I mean, even when Jesus came into this world at his birth, the angel said he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's a great expression of Scripture, not somehow, that you and I have to rise above our questions and our doubts and our struggles, that we have to somehow work our way up to him. The message is that God comes to be with us in our brokenness, in our temptations, in our pits, penthouses, or prisons. Here he comes. Yeah. It's actually the message from the earliest pages. We have God who created the universe. Boom, power, the expanse of the galaxies and stars and vastness. And he still comes to walk in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve, to be that close to his folks. And when he was establishing his people later in this same place of Egypt, he would show how powerful he is, not just by leading them out of slavery, but personally leading them through the desert, through the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. Such power. And still, he says, I want a tabernacle with you, meaning I'm going to put my tent with your tent. I'm going to go where you go. I'm going to be with you. So much so that when Jesus himself would come on the earth to be God present with us, incarnate, in the flesh, John actually says in the Gospel of John, Jesus came to tabernacle with us, to be with us, to be present with us, so close that ultimately, the Bible goes on to say that he would be present inside us, indwelling by his Holy Spirit. We think of the Bible as this great parade of pageantry, right? We got armies and kings and choruses and all this big stuff. And yet what the Bible is, it's actually this great march of intimacy. As Jesus keeps coming closer and closer and closer to people of troubles and people of temptations and all kinds of brokenness. And friends, it's the wonder. It's the goodness of Scripture that we celebrate today, not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but that he rose to keep coming closer and closer, that when you and I think that our trials and temptations should isolate us, should actually push us away from his presence, that he even shows up overriding all that. Now, you may be saying, Colby, that's great. Well, that's Joseph, but what about my life? And to which I would respond, well, we don't have your book. But this, friends, is supposed to stand in for it, to tell you how God works in the everyday life. We are invited into a perspective from the life of Joseph. Let me end with this. Many of us are actually pretty familiar with the hymn Blessed Assurance by Fanny Crosby. Have you heard it? Fanny is America's most prolific hymn writer. She wrote over 8,000 hymns, and she was blind. Blinded at the age of 6 weeks due to a mistake made by a doctor, and she lived to be 95 years old. All the time blind, writing of the grace and goodness of God. How could she do that? Because she said, I've learned of the depths and wonders of his grace through my blindness. Actually, somebody came up to her once and asked her a question. If you could be given your sight, would that change your life? And her response was simple. She simply said this, if someone were to offer my sight, I would not accept it. God has done me no harm. By taking away my sight, I've been taken away from the distractions and the pleasures of this world, and God has shut me in with Jesus. And there I've known such joy of his grace that I would never have been a part of it, even for my sight. Friends, I don't know the challenges you face. I don't know the temptations you're battling. I don't know the hurt or the pain or the frustration, but I do know this morning, that if you could face it with Jesus, you can face anything. And that's what's being promised here, that sin, guilt, shame, temptation, brokenness, gone. Whether in sickness or in health, plenty or in want, he is yours forever and you are his. And when you know that, you can face anything. Ask him for what you need. Trust him to take care of it. And he will be with you and walk with you through it. Let's pray. Father, we give you all the praise and honor and glory this morning, God. We thank you for the profound truths of Joseph. We thank you for this young man's life. And I pray, God, that his example would not stir in us a sense of inner strength, but I pray that his example would drive us to the very arms of you, Jesus, yourself. I pray for those of us this morning who are going through temptations. I pray, God, for your strength. I pray for your provision. I pray for your presence to walk with them. And Father, we thank you for the power of the Christ and the cross and the very presence of the Holy Spirit. bring glory to Christ. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at islandchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.